chapter 9, and the pasuk we're looking at is 26. Yeah. We are not only in the middle of a perek today; we're in the middle of a pasuk.
And you're going to be one pasuk?
Maybe three words of a pasuk today.
Is
a pasuk? Pasuk. Chaf Vav. Verse 26. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. Thank you for participating. Thank you to all of our listeners and viewers online. Today we are going to return to Pasuk Chof Vav, to the 26th verse of the 9th chapter of Megillat Esther, and this will comprise the 56 continuous episodes on the Megillah. And we're nowhere near finishing it. It's getting more and more challenging now because the last verses of the Megillah are very laden. They're not just telling a story, they're giving us the content, they're giving us the message of Purim, not simply the narrative. And in our previous episode, we focused in large measure on the words of the Megillah, very unusual words, where we are told, Al Kain, therefore, Karu Layomim Ha'ela Purim, therefore these days were known as Purim. Why? Hashem HaPur, by virtue of the lottery. Why do we call it Pur? So you have to watch the last episode, Manny, because we talked about that. Amongst many, many other things, we talked about why isn't it called Pur? Why is it called Purim? There are a number of different reasons as to why it has a plural name. Now, it's very important to remember that we have mentioned this business of Purim just a couple of verses back. If you go to verse 24, we talked about the wicked Haman, Haman ben Hamdasa. And there we gave him the big title of Ha'agogi. That class is called The Hatred. It's worth watching. That's all about the reality we're living today. People thought, it's just Mordechai and some right-wing extremists. Like, it wasn't. He didn't really hate the Jews. But he did. And what did he do? He tried to plot genocide. And he was hipul pur. And in verse 24, we say, what is the pur? Hu ha-goral, that's the goral. People poor, hu ha-goral. So this is a continuation. Now verse 26 says, Al-Kain, and therefore we call these days Purim al-Shem ha-Pur. What is the Pur? The Pur is the goral, the lottery. What is the lottery? That's what Haman used to decide which is the right day for his genocide, for his planned annihilation of the Jewish people. In our previous episode, which went for quite a while, and we learned a lot of very interesting things, we talked about the link between Purim and Yom HaKippurim. And we focused on a Tikkuni Zohar, Tikkun Chof Aleph. The Tikkuni Zohar there speaks about the role of Purim, the meaning of Esther, a lot of very fascinating things. One of the things it says there is that Purim is called Purim by virtue of Yom HaKippurim. And what's the connection? That Yom HaKippurim, or Yom Kippur, as people know it, has this ceremony with lots. With this, two goats that are brought. One is going to be a korban, an offering, a most unique offering, lifnei Hashem, before Hashem. And one is going to be pushed on a cliff. That's called La'azazel. And how do you decide? That's a goral, that's a lottery. So there's this business of lottery. And we said there's a link and a connection between the lottery of Yom Kippur and the lottery of Purim. And we talked about Haman's cultural appropriation of this Jewish ideal and why he threw the lots and what he was trying to achieve and accomplish. And that gave us an appreciation and an understanding of Al Kain, therefore, Karu Layomim Ha'ela Purim. I have to tell you that I looked in a lot of books. And the explanation that we talked about, which is very deep and very profound, it was only able to find in the Sfarim of Chabad Chassidus, starting from the Alter Rebbe in Torah Ur, and then later the Maimorim of the subsequent Rabbeim, including several Maimorim from our Rebbe as well, where it's the only place really where this is, in my humble opinion, satisfactorily explained. So what we're going to focus on today, ultimately, is if it's about the lottery, so why isn't it called Goralot? Why is it called Purim? Because Purim is a Persian word. Why would we use a Persian name, a foreign name, for a Jewish holiday? Every Jewish holiday has a Jewish name. That's only natural. The Rebbe spoke about this multiple times. On one occasion, the Rebbe said, we know that one of the virtues that the Jewish people had at the time of the Exodus was that they didn't change their names or their language. So our Hebrew language is a very important part of our identity and our names. And here, we're abandoning the Hebrew language and we are assuming a Persian, an ancient Persian word as a name for a very important holiday. Why would you do that for? If the lottery is so important, if that becomes the essence of Purim, so it should have at least been called Goralot. Or should have been, because Yom Kippur, or Kippurim, has nothing to do with a lottery. The word Kippurim comes from Kippur, which means atonement. Kapara. Kapara has nothing to do. Yes, on Yom Kippurim, there was a lottery. So it's very odd to say, well, it etymologically sounds the same. Kippurim and Purim, and since Purim is the lottery, so that's why, because there's a lottery connection, and because it sounds like Yom Kippur, although Yom Kippur has nothing to do with a lottery, that's why we called it Purim. Sounds very strange. So with Hashem's help, I'm going to give you, I hope, a satisfactory answer to that question tonight. And that's why we're going to be focused on just really a few words of the Megillah. I didn't feel comfortable just moving on when this is a major thrust in the Megillah. Al kein karu yom ha'elu. This is why. I mean, it's the message of the Megillah. This is the reason. Well, if this is the reason, we should probably figure that out and understand. So what is the reason? Why is the name of the Yom Tov, of this festival? Why is it Purim? Especially since the Megillah makes a point of highlighting it and says, that's why they called it Purim. But in order to be able to properly understand that, I felt that in our previous episode, we were kind of rushed at the end, and I didn't feel that I properly and adequately explained the concept of what Haman was trying to accomplish. So I want to return to some of the thesis that we articulated in the previous episode, some of that idea, that connection between, I'm not going to go back to the Tikkuni Zohar, I'm not going to go back to the sources that we quoted in the previous episode. I'm going to bring you primarily fresh sources, but I'm going to return to explain, at least in some way, in a cogent, a logical fashion, what that means. And when we have a better understanding of what that means, why this business of the poor, why the lottery plays such a central role, then we'll talk about the fact that it has a Persian name. Okay? I ask you one favor. If I lose you, stop me. Okay? Do not be afraid of the books. If I could share the books with you, why would I have to say it, giving you from the sources? But stop me, please, because in a previous one of the previous classes, somebody said, I didn't know what you said. I don't understand some of the words you used. I'm like, why don't you stop me then? And for those online, you can stop me as well. And if you have a question, please post it. If you're watching on Facebook, you want to probably hop over to YouTube because that's where I'm trying to keep an eye at the comments. Okay, we're good to go. L'chaim, everybody. Let's go for it. So I'm going to begin with a quote from the author of the L'cha Dodi, Rabbeinu Shlomo Alkabatz, one of those incredible 16th century sages, 15th century, 16th century sages who lived in Tzfat at the time of the Arizal. And he wrote this unbelievable commentary on the Megillah. There's like a whole story behind this. I think I shared it before. He was engaged to be married and he was so poor he didn't have any money to buy Mishloach Manot for his fiancée, for the family. So he wrote a commentary in the Megillah and he gave it to them as a gift. Aren't we lucky he was poor? Otherwise he wouldn't have this commentary. Right? So the Manas HaLevi makes a very unusual statement. I think that this is in the name of one of the Spanish Mekubalim who lived in the previous generation. His name was Rabbi Yehuda ibn Shushan. I think this is in his name, although I'm not sure. And I'm just going to share with the statement he makes, because it's like a wow statement. He says, Lefi, the way to understand this verse in the Megillah, Lefi, because Shehapur Haya Iker Kol HaInyan. Because the lottery was what it was all about. The lottery, the whole story, if you want to boil it down to an essence, it's all about the lottery. Okay, I mean, the Al-Kabat says that, so it is so. But what in heaven does that mean? What does it mean it's all about the lottery? So I was going to share that line as the opening. That'll be our opening today. It's all about the lottery. Okay, let's try to figure that out and make sense out of it. And I will share with you a sentence out of the Torah Or with the Alter Rebbe in the Hosafot of Torah Or on page 122 on Amud Kuf Kav Beis, in a mimer that begins, Al Kein Koru La Yomim Ha'ilu Purim. The Alter Rebbe says, L'cha'ayra, ostensibly speaking, Loma Koru Yomim Ha'ilu Dafka Al Shem Ha'goyru. Why would we call the whole holiday by virtue of the lottery? Sha'asa Haman. V'haloi That was not the main thrust of the miracle. That's not the most miraculous event. Now, where and what was the most miraculous event in the story of the Megillah is a good question in and of itself. It seems that the best answer we come up with is Ahasuerus not being able to fall asleep on a particular night. But we learned about that. There was some miraculous things happening, and Esther had a very careful plan, and everything happened to work exactly as it should have, and that in and of itself was kind of a miracle. But Alter Rebbe says, like, the Gemara doesn't say, so what was the main miracle? It doesn't say, the miracle, that was the Pur. Now, in the previous episode, we talked about this a little bit. I share with you the words of the Maharal and others who seem to indicate that it was something miraculous about that Pur. That Pur did contribute, but whilst it contributed, to say that it is Ikar HaNes, which is what the Al-Kabat said. The Al-Kabat goes further. He says, Hu Ikar Kol HaInyan, it's the whole Purim. You want to know Purim? Lottery. Think lottery. That's the whole Purim. The whole Purim? Purim is a story of planned genocide and a miraculous turnaround. If you wanted to call this Yom Tov V'nahapoch, inside out, that would make sense. You say, you know what this whole Yom Tov is about? V'nahapochu. Everything is upside down. Okay, fine. But lottery? Like, what's so upside down about a lottery? A lottery, okay, fine. So that was the mechanism which Haman used in order to ascertain what he perceived to be the most effective time to plot his genocide. Big deal. That's the big question. So in the previous episode, I shared with you a teaching of the Alter Rebbe, which is found in the Torah, or just a page earlier. And I also shared with you teachings of the Tzemach Tzedek. I think I may have shared a snippet of a mimer from the Rebbe, where he focuses on the concept that Purim is Al Shem HaPur, and he says that the idea of the Goralot is it's going to go by the luck of the draw, the way the draw falls. However the lottery, like however things kind of land. And in other words, that a person, if he or she is planning to do things by virtue of lottery, so he says, so what do you want to do? Whatever the lottery says. Luck of the draw. Wherever it lands, wherever the die lands, that's what I'm going to do. So therefore it represents the concept, he said, of what is higher than Ratzon. Ratzon is a very powerful force within the human psyche or condition. And that is based and patterned after the divine psyche. As we understand and talked about this many times, especially when we learn Chassidus, that a person, a human being, is created in God's image, and that does not mean hands and feet, because corporeality and divinity have no connection to one another. To ascribe any kind of corporeality to God is, as far as we Torah Jews are concerned, an expression of heresy. So there's this conceptual idea of the consciousness of a human being, and that by examining and understanding the consciousness of a human, we can have some understanding of a level of divinity. And much of Chassidus is based on this idea, where we try to look at human nature to understand more about Hashem. Are we literally, actually understanding God the way we understand the literal, actual world? Of course not. We're not God. And we're not spiritual beings. But we're having an understanding. And that's meaningful, even if it's not the full understanding. So we talk about this idea in the teachings of Kabbalah of Ratzon. Ratzon represents the highest force. It's called Keter in the Kabbalistic man, that which is surrounds the head of that proverbial figure. So the head or the brain is the seat of the intellect, of intellectual creativity, the aha, the gotcha moment, the idea of developing an idea, which is Chochmah and Bina, being able to birth or come to a conclusion, an opinion, develop an attitude, an approach, a bias even. It can be good biases also. You look at something, you analyze it, and you come to a conclusion. This is the way I'm going to choose to look at the world. Seeing people in the best way possible is a positivity bias. That's a good thing. We should try to work on that. And that comes from intellectual creativity. It comes to developing an idea. So this is called Chabad, or Chochmah, Bina, and Das. And that ultimately filters into the emotional makeup of a human being. But what drives the soul? What makes people think a certain way? What inspires or encourages people to use the brain power that God gave them? So they say that the mother of invention is necessity. So I want to solve a problem. I have an issue. And I really want to solve this. So if you really want to solve it, because you feel you really have to solve it, whether you do or don't is not relevant. The question is whether you want. So if you really want to, then that stimulates brain activity. And anybody can be a genius if it's important enough. Now, not everything you want you actually need. Or is it even good for you? You know, that famous adage that the difference between a rabbi and a salesperson is the rabbi sells you something or tries to sell you something that you don't want, but you need it. And the salesperson, he or she is selling you something that you want, but you don't actually need. So just because people want things doesn't mean it's good for them. But when people want it, then that's a very powerful thing. The Gemara makes a statement about willpower. And it says that when it comes to choosing an academy or a place in which you're going to learn Torah, and really for that matter it applies to any kind of development, it says, La'olam, la'olam means kind of like always, in every situation, yilmeid adam, a person should study or learn, b'makom, in the place, shelibo chafetz, that their heart desires. Now, we'll talk about heart and we'll talk about chefetz a little bit later on tonight to understand there's different levels in ratzon, different levels in will. But why? Because if a person wants to succeed, they're happy to be somewhere, they want to succeed, then they will succeed, especially when it comes to Torah, which is entirely vested in our hands and the efforts we make. But if a person doesn't want to succeed, if you send a kid to a school they don't want to be in, they're not going to succeed unless you motivate them, unless you give them a reason to want to succeed. Sometimes those are silly reasons. And the hope is that you motivate a child with superficial things so that the child eventually develops a real love for learning and actually wants to learn. At least that's the hope of parents and educators. So ratzon is we make choices. We make choices based on ratzon. I want something. Why do you choose one thing over the other? Because I want this. The person is going shopping for clothing. I want that. Why do you want that? Because in my mind it's more comfortable, or I think it looks better, or for a whole variety of reasons. But for whatever reasons it is, at some point, that's what I want, so that's why I choose it. Now what happens if a person goes shopping and they can't decide? They got two winter coats, they love them both. And they can't wear two winter coats at the same time. And there's no reason to just put things in your closet. And they just can't decide what to do. Can't decide. I love this, I can't decide. What might they do? Not to buy. Well, they need a coat. Huh? Buy them both? Well, some people can afford to buy them both and then wear them both. What if you can only afford to buy one and you love them both? What might people do sometimes? Flip a coin? They say, okay, I want that. Why? Because that was heads and that was tails. That's and they, somebody else. Huh? Ask somebody else what they want. Question is what I want. So if a person has two things which are identical and they have no more of a reason to choose one over the other and they have to make a choice. So they might flip a coin, which is like a lottery, right? They choose lots. And they're going to say, whatever lots came out, that's what I want. So this is called, then it becomes a maker of desire. In the language of the Zohar, this is called Ravin de Ravin. Rava is in want, a desire. So Ravin de Ravin, which by the way is what we call the end of Shabbat. That's that period, that twilight period, at the conclusion of Shabbat, which is the highest and holiest level of Shabbat. It's called Ravin de Ravin, the source of all, the will of all wills. That which drives will. So usually what drives will is something called pleasure. Because why do we want this over that? Because it gives us pleasure. So if we perceive it to be pleasurable, or something enjoyable, or something we want, then we're going to choose that. And if you think that's more pleasurable, that's the choice we're going to make. But what if a person doesn't have the ability to choose by virtue of desire or like, because he likes them both? The pleasure is equal. So then this concept of goral, this is all a metaphor. This idea of goral represents something which is beyond not only the concept of our rhyme and reason, not only beyond rationale, but it's even higher than ratzon. It's what will cause ratzon, and what will cause will. Because I can't make a decision, and I don't know what I want. I want them both, but I have to choose one. So I'm just going to draw lots, and that's what I'm going to want. I'm not going to look back. So this is a metaphor for the concept of ratzon, and what it's telling us is that we're going into makor haratzon. And the Alter Rebbe, this Maimer, on Daf Kuf Chaf Aleph and the Sofos and Tera'er, he explains in great detail how this is the mechanism of Yom HaKippurim. Yom HaKippurim gives us an opportunity to connect to a very deep part of the divine psyche. That on the surface, the divine psyche is looking towards us and has expectations. God wants us to study Torah, wants us to do mitzvahs, wants us to live lives that are moral and decent, upright and good. And what happens if we make the choice not to live in the good, upright way? We live in the mean, capricious, selfish, an immoral way. What happens then? Well, that's called sin. Sin is not a good thing, right? Sin is not good. They once asked Winston Churchill. He spent a long time in the house of worship that he used to go on Sunday. And he left the house of worship, and they asked him if there was a sermon. He said, yeah, there was a sermon today. How was the sermon? He said, it was a fine sermon. He said, a fine sermon. What did he speak about, the faith leader? And he said, he spoke about sin. How long was the sermon? He says, like an hour and a half. And what did he say? He was basically against it. And like in my vocation, they use that little story to remind you that if you speak for an hour and a half, if it's a sermon, all people are going to come away with is one basic idea. So you better know what idea you want to communicate before you start, because if you're just basically against it, you better make the best case you can that you're against it. And that's what people are going to leave with. Yeah, but this is not a sermon. We're learning. We're like trying to understand something. So the bottom line is that if we behave inappropriately, that damages our relationship with God. So how do we repair that relationship? The answer is if we take it up a level. Take it up a level. Like the previous episode, I gave you the example of estranged parents and a child, drug addict, and the parents were wishing death upon the child. And then all of a sudden the child, unfortunately, did OD. And the child was in a coma between life and death. And the same parents that were wishing death upon this child who was stealing their money to get his fix were crying and begging for him to come back to life. Why? Because that touched a deeper part of them. You know, they say in English, it's not everybody you love do you like. So you can love members of your family but not like them at all. And just because you like somebody doesn't mean you love them. Like them. I like them, yeah, it's nice. You spend time with them. Do you love them? What happens if they fall out of your life? All right, they fell out of your life. Fell out of your life. Yeah, you got along, it was fine, you were afraid, you had a friendship, and now they went, okay. But when you really, really love somebody and you lose that person, you may never recover. There's always going to be an empty part of your life. Rahman al-Otsan, right? So that's the difference between love and like. And we don't always like the people we love, but we always love them. And if you love them, even when you're estranged, love is a very powerful thing. We can overcome that estrangement, and we do in fact during critical moments. At critical moments, all of a sudden, all that stuff dissipates. It's all not relevant because we're operating on a higher frequency. Because of the duress, because of the enormity of the moment. This is not a strategy for success in life. Wait for emergencies in critical moments, and then we're going to get along. What really is the strategy of life? not to schedule emergencies or make critical things happen, but to be able to live like that on a regular basis. So normal spouses or parents and children or siblings or maybe cousins who have a familial love have to work on getting along. So, you know, like I could tell you from the little bit of marriage counseling that I've done over the last 30 years, that if people love each other, but they're not getting along, if they love each other, then there's something to work with because they love each other. But when people don't love each other, either because they are looking elsewhere but not being honest about it, or because whatever, they fell away from it, then it's very hard. Really, it's impossible. I've more than once asked either husband or wife, are you really interested in making this work? Or are you just going through the motions so you can say you went through the motions? Because if it's the latter, I'm not your man. I'm not here to satisfy your fetish so that you went through the motions so that you later can say, well, I tried marriage counseling. It didn't work. I want to get divorced. If you're planning, if you made up your mind already, just be honest with me. Just tell me the straight goods. If that's what you want and that's what you made up your mind, you don't love her anymore or love him anymore, then just tell me that. And you wouldn't be surprised. More than once people say, well, yeah, that kind of is the case. I said, well, I can't help you then. What are you wasting my time for? It's not fair. It's not fair to me. It's not fair to you. It's not fair. You have a strategy. You're going through motions. There is no possibility of this working. And you know that. You're just going through this for whatever reason, because you have to satisfy certain needs, be they financial or legal or familial. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. So if there's love, then it can work. So Hashem and the Jewish people, we have a love affair. We're like Hashem. He loves us. We don't even know why, but he loves us. We love Hashem. We don't always get along so well. Sometimes on a personal level, we have major issues. It's not okay. It's not good. It's not good. So what do we have to work on? We have to work on repairing those issues. We have to work on having a good relationship with Hashem. Hashem wants us to have a good relationship. He wants us to like him and love him all the time, every single day. How does that happen? That happens through study of Torah. It happens through performance of mitzvahs. It happens through living mindfully. What happens when there's an extraordinary set of circumstances? What we call something that makes the ultimate test or demand of a Jew, mesirat nefesh. The Alter Rebbe says very clearly in Torah, he says, mesiras nefesh comes from a deeper part of our psyche. You might remember I introduced a sermon a couple of weeks ago with which Jew do you think is most likely to live a Jewish life and raise Jewish children. And I gave you two, I illustrated two different kinds of people. One person who had an education and a regular affiliation and continuous engagement and involvement. And the other person who had no affiliation, no education, no involvement, showed up once a year. And I said, who is more likely, who is statistically more likely to raise a next generation of Jews successfully? And it's not even, what's the question? Of course, the first one has a high probability. And the second one is a low probability. Now, it is possible that the first one should fail. Nebuch sometimes doesn't work. And that the other one, who has nothing to do with his or her Judaism, somehow lucks out. And they have a fantastic child. And the child, like the boomerang, he bounces back. And I mean, I know people like this. I'm sure you do too. But it's not a strategy. It's not a strategy. It's not a strategy to say, you know, one person, he diversifies his portfolio. Puts a little bit in oil and gas, and a little bit in developing and real estate. He diversifies because he's a smart investor. And at the end of the year, you know, some of his portfolios went down, some of them went up. But as a rule, he's usually been up. And the other guy puts all of his investment into whatever fetish, whatever strikes his fancy. So who has a better chance of having a successful financial year? Obviously the first one. Is it possible that the first fellow who diversified should have the unfortunate mazel that all of his stocks went down and the other guy who dumped everything into some kind of pipe dream ended up hitting it, striking it rich? It's possible. Is that a strategy? No, it's not a strategy. That's called luck. luck of the draw. That's called winning the lottery. You can't have a strategy for winning the lottery. Like this joke they tell where the guy was saying, how did you choose the winning numbers of the lottery? He said, well, I had a dream. I saw 5, and then I saw 10, and then I saw 3. I said, aha, 19. I chose 19. The guy says, what are you talking about? 5, 10, and 3 is 18. He says, you be the mathematician. I won the lottery. As if he did something that required a great deal of talent. So that's not a strategy. It's not a strategy. Now I asked the same question, if you remember, a few weeks ago. And on the morning of October 8th, which Jew had a greater chance of being shattered and moved and have his or her life upended and turned inside out? The Jew was totally affiliated, the Jew wasn't affiliated. The answer was they're both the same. It's both the same. Everybody was shattered. Everybody. Why? Why? Because it didn't matter if we liked our Yiddishkeit or not. We still have a love affair with it. We still love Hashem. And therefore, whether we even don't like our fellow Jews, we still love them. Well, we're looking at creating a working strategy. But having said this, the Torah does recognize that we need some extraordinary moments. And these extraordinary moments can be rehabilitative, can be healing, and can be transformative. And of course, our hope is not that it's a once a year we get together, we love each other, and then we can fall apart for the rest of the year until next year comes. The hope is that this will stimulate continued, ongoing relationship. By the way, I just described for you Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is that holy day of the year where people show up once a year and all of a sudden everybody's got to be in shul. Why? What do you mean it's Yom Kippur? What do you need Yom Kippur? You didn't show last Shabbos, you're not being in shul next Shabbos. What do you care? Please don't ask me questions like that. It's Yom Kippur, I have to be in shul. So, but the purpose of Yom Kippur is not that we should get forgiven and then go back to sin again. The purpose of Yom Kippur is we should get inspired and we should continue to do this. That's why from Yom Kippur we go straight into the Sukkah. Then from the Sukkah we go into the Simchas Torah. That's what it's designed to do. Yiddishkeit is not designed to keep people comatose a whole year and then give them the paddles, shock them into life just to be alive and then put them back in a coma for the rest of the year. That's not the strategy that we're dealing with. But that's Yom Kippur. And Alter Rebbe says that this is Yom Kippur and this is Purim. Because Purim was a situation where we, the Jewish people, faced annihilation, faced genocide. And unlike our current reality, where there have been Jews who unfortunately have refuted their Judaism or opted out, but every single member of Am Yisrael during the time of Purim said, aha, so I have to make that choice. I am in or out? They said, I'm in. I'm in. And under a great deal of stress, and under a great deal of fire, they remained steadfast. And because of that, they were privileged to accept upon themselves that which they started at Matan Torah. They affirmed, they accepted, and Purim became like this Yom Kippur of sorts. This is what we learned about in the previous episode. Okay, so the Alter Rebbe said, that still doesn't answer our question. Fine, so there's some kind of commonality between the lottery and Yom Kippur, but why is that the essence of Yom Kippur? Especially because in verse 24 we said, so Haman threw a Pur, which is the Goral. So Alter Rebbe said like this, I'm going to quote to you, and then I'm going to try to explain it. V'amdam, Haman, lihiyot sherotza lekabel ba'atzmo, v'bechinas atzmut orinsof, because Haman wanted to plug in to the deepest level of divinity, because Haman was a believer. He's a hater, but he was a believer. He actually believed in the Jewish people, and he hated us. That's not so rare. We've had many, many people who believed that the Jewish people had power, that there was something about the Jewish people, and that's what they hated. They weren't ambivalent to us. They weren't indifferent to us. Haman wasn't indifferent. He was a raging hater. And what he wanted to do is to reach this level of Rava de Koravan. He wanted to reach this level of the source of will. So he figured he was going to culturally appropriate or spiritually appropriate. And that's why he said, aha, so what do Jews do? When they reach this level of divinity, they throw the lots. They have this lottery. He knew about the Goral. He knew about Yom Kippur. And that was like the high point of Yom Kippur in the Beit HaMikdash. That was the unique thing they did only once a year. So Haman said, I'm going to do my plot of genocide in the same fashion. This is really just a recapitulation of what we learned about previously, but I felt that it wasn't well enough explained. So, because we talked about a lot of technical things in the previous episode, we didn't go into the Hasidus at all. But I want to now further develop this with some new sources, share some new things. So, when we're talking about this level of divinity, I'm going to use an unusual term. Use an unusual term, and the term is going to be Yosher or Igulim. Yosher and Igulim. Yosher means a line. It means straight or it's a line. Igulim means a circle. Now, mathematically speaking, every line is made up of many dots. And every line has a beginning and an end. It links two poles. The line links two poles. What happens if you were, in theory, to take these two ends, these two poles, and wedge them into each other? Then what do you get? Then you get a circle. This is the meaning of what it says in Sefer Yetzirah, which sounds like mumbo jumbo until you make sense out of it, that not what's tchilatan besofan besofan betchilatan, that the beginning is wedged in the end and the end is wedged in the beginning. Incidentally, mathematically speaking, the number 8 is used to depict infinity. Why they twist the circle into an 8 instead of just using a circle, I don't know. Maybe somebody can enlighten me, maybe because it's twisted. But from a Torah perspective, we don't use the figure 8, we use the circle. The circle is continuous. The circle has no beginning, the circle has no end. And if somebody's just going around and around and around and around, in theory, he could do so ad infinitum. It doesn't make a difference how many times you went around, because you're not trying to get anywhere. So how many times you get around? I don't know, a billion times. A billion one, a billion two, it makes no difference. I'm just going around and around and around and around. Where are you trying to go? Around and around. Why? That's what I like. I like to be in velocity. I'm just going around and around. So the circle represents this concept where there is no beginning and no end, whereas the linear, the line, represents a beginning and an end. I'm sure you've heard the expression linear thinking or circular thinking. Linear thinking means when everything's very logical. So it's like out-of-the-box thinking. Out-of-the-box thinking is not like, it's not linear. It's you're looking at things in a different way. Look, it's like you're elevating your perspective to outside of a line that begins here and ends there. It's more called out-of-the-box, not circular, but this is the concept people talk about, not being so rigid, not having harsh lines, not having like perpendicular lines that intersect, but being like more like, you know, to go with the flow and just continue, move it along like a circle. So in Hasidic terminology, these words are actually used. I hope I didn't leave that safe. Oh, here it is. Okay. So like I said, I shared with you different sources in the previous week, so I found a new source for you. This is a maimer that the Rebbe delivered on Purim 1957. It was a very unusual for Brengen. In general, the Purim for Brengen were extraordinary. And there was two maimarim, two Hasidic discourses at the same Purim for Brengen. By the way, in the Torah world, Purim is a time of like this frivolity, and there's like, you know, festivity and silly things and skits and, you know, festoon shuls. And but the Rebbe, Purim was a very serious day. Like the way Hasidus Chabad understands Purim to be like the alter ego of Purim, like, I mean, the Rebbe said L'chaim by the Fabrengen, and people said L'chaim, but it wasn't like just, you know, jump up and dance. The Rebbe talked sometimes Fabrengen almost the whole night, and there was like a lot of very serious, deep, and profound Torah but there were special Fabrengens and Purim Fabrengens. So anyway, in the middle of this mimer, which begins with the words Chayev Inish Lebesumi Bepuria, based on the words of the Gemara, that a person is obligated to achieve an elevated state of consciousness on Purim. So the Rebbe talks about the concept of Galut. And he says the terminology that's used in the Zohar is that the time of Galut, Kutshebrichu solik le'elo le'elo, the presence of God, proverbially speaking, obviously not literal, God is not spatial or corporeal, but that the presence of God has lifted higher and yet higher. It's, euphemistically speaking, very distant. It's like when somebody's talking about an idea, he says, this is a deep idea. It doesn't mean you should get out a shovel and start digging. Or a high idea doesn't mean you should climb a ladder. That's silly. They used to call that when I was a kid, Amelia Bedelia. I don't know if you remember those books, the silly lady who literalized everything, right? That's Narish. So we're not supposed to literalize this. But Solik Le'el is like, well, a person could say, this concept is far from me. Or this is an idea that's close to me. Not a spatial thing. So what does it mean? What kind of terminology would we use? So the Rebbe says in this Maimer, he says, Bechlolos, this represents the elevation, taking it up to like a higher level, where we go from the Sfirot of Yosher to Sfirot of Igulim. When instead of looking at the structure, the proverbial structure of the 10 Sfirot, as being linear, where there's a beginning. Everything starts with an idea. Everything begins with an idea, an awareness, chokhmah. And then that idea is developed, bina, bone, build it. And then it births some kind of decision, some kind of conclusion, dat, an opinion, a bias, a perspective. And then that results in an emotional set of realities. I'm engaging with that which is around me. Intellect is independent of what's around me. The emotions are how I relate. That's what we call midot, the measures of ways I relate, the things that I'm excited about, attracted to, things that I'm drawn towards, and the things that I push away, things that make me uncomfortable, I'm afraid of. That's chesed and gvura. Things that I'm disciplined about and things that I'm free-willing or easy about. And so on and so forth. So it has a beginning and has an end. Everything begins with an idea. Where does it end? Anything you ever wanted to do in life, you had an idea, and where did it end? When you follow through. When you follow through. I was once somewhere, there was a speaker, and somebody had a baby. I think it was Aaron Ushul, actually. I don't want to say who it was. So the baby started crying in the middle. So the speaker said, children are a fantastic idea, and they should be carried out. All ideas should be carried out. And I was like, a little cringeworthy, but whatever, the poor parent had to leave. But carrying out a good idea means I had an idea and I got it done. And what happens if people get it done? They celebrate, make a siyum. So I had an idea, I wanted to, you know, achieve this or do this, and I got it done. And it's like a milestone. And then if it's a Torah thing, we say, you got this done? Great. What's your next thing? Where are you going from here? But that's linear, has beginnings and ends. But then there are things when there is no beginning and no end. It's what we call the outer reaches of the atmosphere. The outer reaches of the atmosphere have no beginning and no end. It's in the mashal, it's the metaphor of igulim. So God, so to speak, goes into the bechina of igulim. This is also known in mystical and philosophy and in spiritual Torah terminology as makif. Makif means atmospheric. Atmospheric things are not linear. They incorporate all of us. We're all within an atmosphere. Whereas something that I engage in, something that I have a relationship with, there's an encounter, a meeting, a drawing close, maybe a pulling apart. I'm excited about it, I'm happy about it, I'm afraid of it, I'm nervous, the way I relate to it. And then it's a very personal thing, like a personal relationship you have with somebody. But then there's people in a crowd. So, for example, you know, in Canada, for many people, the Queen was like the, you know, she was a queen for a long time. Queen. I didn't see the same excitement catch on with King Charles yet, but the Queen was a big thing. So, if you could have an opportunity to have tea with the Queen, would you like that? I think many people would be very excited to have had tea with the Queen. How about when one of the times the Queen came to Canada, she would come on occasion, and you get invited to, they would have piano recitals. My mother-in-law was once invited to a piano recital with the Queen. She was excited, everybody came there, and they got an ER, I think her name was Elizabeth Regina, everybody got like a little gift, and it was like a whole event. Did people get excited if they would be in the presence of the Queen? You're there with the Queen at this recital or at this concert or at this event. Would people be excited by that? Yeah, I think the answer is yes. And then they would say, I was in the room with this person. I was there. Does that mean that you got to have a personal upfront conversation? No, but it was a charged atmosphere because, you know, I'm talking about a world famous person, charged atmosphere. So Lahavdil, when we had the privilege to be in the Rebbe's presence, even when the Rebbe was talking about Efebrengen, but especially when the Rebbe wasn't talking about encouraging the singing or like the Hakafot and Simchas Torah, it was an unbelievable atmosphere. Everybody was moved. Everybody was uplifted and transformed by that atmosphere. It's not the same as when people had the privilege to have a face-to-face encounter called Yechidut, a private time in the Rebbe's study, usually at some wee hour of the morning, when a person could ask their personal questions. It's a different kind of relationship. One is you're asking a question for you, you're getting an answer for you. That's called like a face-to-face kind of. And then there's the makif. Now, the truth is the makif, the atmospheric thing, might be much more intense. Might be much more, shall we say, lofty. Simchas Torah was the highest moment of the year, really, by the Rebbe. Or when the Rebbe blew the shofar, sounded the shofar. It was some amazing moments that left indelible impressions on the people who were present. But this is a makif kind of thing. So the Rebbe talks about this business of our relationship with God, and he uses this terminology, obviously, in metaphoric ways. And he says that there is a level of divinity where God seems very distant. He seems, it's like igulim. We don't see the presence of Hashem. Like, if we're supposed to be God's chosen people, why are we being hated and beat up and disrespected and denigrated? Are we not God's chosen people? So a certain faith system said, see, you're not God's chosen people. What's the proof? Because if God loved you, you wouldn't be suffering like this. Must be God doesn't love you anymore. Well, what's our answer? They have a good taina, as they say. It's a good complaint. The answer is, Hashem loves us forever, but now we're in a galut state. So our relationship with Hashem doesn't overtly express itself. We don't see that love in an overt way, the way we used to at the time of the Beit HaMikdash. We will see it again in Meretz Hashem. And if we look carefully, we can see all kinds of divine design and Hashgacha Pratas and amazing little things are happening. But broadly speaking, yes, the Jewish people have suffered more than any other people on the face of earth. You cannot deny that. It's a fact. For longer than anybody else has. I mean, nobody else is really still around. But this makes for a very big question. And the answer is that divinity, our relationship with God, goes into a way of makif. And you know, there was a prophet whose name was Ovadia. You heard of Ovadia, yeah? Ovadia was a convert. Where was he descended from? What was his paternity? Huh? He was an Edomite. An Edomite. Edom. Ovadia was an Edomite. Now, Ovadia, the Edomite, his prophecies are all about the downfall of Edom. Who is the father of Edom? Who is the founder of the Edomite dynasty? Esav. And Esav, of course, is a brother to Yaakov, right? So, by the way, Amalek is the most evil figure in the world, the most evil human being in the world, and the most evil lineage in the world. Who is he descended from?
Esav.
Yeah, Esav. So this is our big problems with Esav, you know. So, Ovadia says in the fourth verse of his prophecies, only one chapter, one little book, he says, "Im tagbia kanesher, if Esav is going to rise up like an eagle." It's very interesting, by the way, that Nazi Germany, as well as Fatah and Hamas, you know what their symbol is? The eagle. It's chilling. It's actually chilling. It's a very similar kind of eagle. "Im tagbia kanesher, if these Amalekites rise up like a nesher, the in bein kochavim simkinech, and if they're placed their nest, proverbially speaking, like between the stars, Hashem says, Mishom oritcha, I'm going to take him down from there." So there's this idea, I mean, on a literal level, it means that we're borrowing the imagery of the eagle, because the eagle is the highest flying bird. It flies up in the mountain, the highest points of the mountain. And he makes himself like invincible. And in fact, there's a Medrash Tanchuma that says, when Mashiach will come, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will judge Esav HaRasha. And what will Esav do? He will wrap himself in a proverbial talus, meaning in the garb of righteousness and human rights and goodness. And he will say he's righteous. He's like Yaakov. Interesting, huh? That's what he'll say. We may have arrived. So this is Hashem says, Mishom Oritcha. I bring him down from there. In one word, what does verse 4 embody? In one word, if you had to come up with one word. After I tell you, you're going to say, of course. In one word. The word is chutzpah. He's got chutzpah. Chutzpah is insolence, but on steroids. Insolence on steroids is chutzpah. Esav has such chutzpah. Actually, like Hamas, that talk about human rights, that talk about like innocent lives, monsters that talk about innocent lives. It's such a chutzpah, as we say, like such gall, such insolence. How dare you? But that's Esau's mechanism. And why this is the game Esau plays. This is the game that Klipa plays, rises itself up, tries to appropriate the garb of righteousness, of decency, of compassion, and claims that we, the Jewish people, are guilty of genocide. They raped, they butchered, beheaded, burned alive, and the only reason the numbers were as low as they were is because they were so busy gang raping, they forgot to do where they were supposed to go. Today we know the rest of the story. And these monsters, who filmed it and were sending live clips of video with GoPro cameras, are accusing Israel and the Jewish people. It's actually unbelievable. But this is the paradigm of Agag. This is the paradigm of Haman. This is what we're dealing with, literally. So this is the concept of rising up. And they say, because the Hashpah comes mitzad ha-makif. So mitzad ha-makif, they say, there's no cheshbon. It doesn't make a difference. Because you're talking about a very, it's atmospheric. It's out there. Everything goes, so to speak, when you're dealing with an atmospheric reality. It's almost like you can say whatever you want. It doesn't have to fit into rhyme and reason. It isn't a byproduct of rhyme and reason. It actually doesn't make sense. So there's a chilling verse in the book of Job, in Eov, in the 35th chapter. And Eov says, so tell me, he says, you think that God actually needs you? You think that God needs your mitzvahs? And the expression is, imchotoso, this is chapter 35 in Eov, verse 6, imchotoso, if you sin, matifobo, what, did you offend God? You think you did something to God? I'll get God. I'll show him. I'm gonna do a big avera. V'rabu p'shecha matasla. You think you're gonna hurt God when you behave in a sinful way? And then im tzadakta, if you did a lot of mitzvahs, oh, God owes me big time. Look what I did for him. Mami yod chikach. What does God need from you? So there's a lot to say about this verse on a literal level and on a philosophical level, but the essence is this. The verse goes on, by the way, to say, "Ish kamoicha reshecha." Who you think you're hurting when you behave in a wicked way? Yourself. Who are you doing a favor for when you do a mitzvah? For yourself. Hashem gives us the privilege of having a relationship with Him by virtue of the mitzvah. God needs me. I'll show Him. The Narishkeit is that. You're a figment of existence, a speck of dust in the grander scheme of the universe. But Hashem says, despite the fact that you're a speck of dust, I love you, and I'm so excited about you, and I'm infatuated with you, speck of dust, and I want your mitzvahs, and I don't want you to do an avera. Hashem makes Himself that He needs us because He loves us, and we don't even understand that. This is something which doesn't actually make sense. It's in the realm of faith. I told this many times. I speak to people. I tell them, I don't believe in God. I don't believe God created the world. They say, I don't believe in God. How could you be a rabbi? I said, well, to me, it's perfectly logical. It makes no sense to say the world is a random event. It's far too sophisticated. It's just a statistical impossibility. And they get curious, what do you believe in? I said, I believe that God cares if you're jealous or mean or capricious, or if you're kind and compassionate. God cares. That makes no sense to me. That I can't rationalize. That I believe. That's what we believe in. So there's this concept of divinity, the essence of divinity, which was beyond the technicalities of the mitzvahs we do. God is transcendent, bigger than all this. And what happens is this. What happens is, does everybody in the world who lives a luxurious, enjoyable life deserve it? Is every person who's having all the wonderful things deserving of those things? I mean, certainly not. You have these billionaires sitting in Qatar that rob the money from their own people and send their own people's children to die while they have billions in the bank. But they're righteous? How could that be? How could God allow this to be? How could such a thing be? So there's a level of divinity where it doesn't matter. It doesn't, that's not what it's about. It's not about mitzvahs. It's not about sins. It's not about that. God has some master plan that we can't understand. It's not about what people deserve or don't deserve. And here it gets very interesting. There is a difference in the relationship between Hashem and the Jewish people and everybody else. And the difference is that our relationship, whether we like it or not, is always based on our behavior. Always based on our behavior. Now, there are righteous people who are not Jewish, and they deserve to be rewarded. And the Torah talks about their reward. They have a portion in heaven. You don't have to be Jewish to go to heaven, 100%. But it is also possible for somebody who's not Jewish to live an entirely wicked life and end up laughing to the bank. It's possible. How does that work? So this is defined as a difference between a pneumiastic relationship and a chitzoniastic relationship. This is a Yiddishism. Pneumiut and chitzoniut are the Hebrew words. And the question is it an upfront personal relationship or is it a distant relationship? Simple example. Your children, your grandchildren, their behavior makes a difference to you. If they behave badly, if you care about your children, and you should, what will you do? You discipline them. What are you doing? What are you doing? What kind of behavior is this? What about the neighbor's children? I don't know. It's not my children. It's, I mean, well, why don't you discipline them? It's not my job to discipline them. So you could have the guy is a candy man. He's giving out candy. What are you guys, why are you giving this kid candy? He's a bad kid. I'm just a candy man. I come to the playground. They give the kids candy. That's it. I'm happy to see kids smile. Yeah, but this kid doesn't deserve it. That's not my thing. I'm just a Pied Piper giving candy out. I'm the ice cream seller. I have an ice cream truck. Good, bad. The parents have a special relationship. Non-kid, I don't know, it's not my problem. So Hashem's relationship with us is like a child. And a child, Hashem says, hey, you're not behaving nicely. If you're not going to behave nicely, you're going to be losing the special blessings, the destiny that you're due. So we get disciplined much more harshly than anybody else. A person will say, well, who needs this? That's like saying to say, who needs to be your child? We tell your mother, why can't I just be a stranger to you? It's ridiculous. Who would want that? They tell a story that Chaim Weizmann was once in London. This is like the early, maybe mid-40s, just like the years before, you know, modern declaration of statehood. And he was doing some kind of discovery in the British Parliament. And they said to him, we're prepared to offer you a piece of land in Africa or something like that. They're racist, didn't care. Black people, take the land, who cares about them? Then, come on, little son, we would have been occupiers. It wouldn't be our land. So Chaim Weizmann said, it's nothing to talk about. It's out of the question. We want to go to Israel. This is our homeland. This is where we come from. So one parliamentarian said to him, I don't understand. I don't understand. What's the difference? You claim that you are victims of anti-Semitism. You claim you need a place to be safe. What's the difference? We'll give you Uganda. What's the difference? So Chaim Weizmann very cleverly said, he said to this fellow, you have a mother? And that's funny you say it. Yes, I have a mother. Did you ever visit your mother? And the parliamentarian said, you know, yes. Every Sunday I take the double decker and I go across London to South London and I go visit my mother. So Chaim Weizmann said, why do you have to get on a double decker bus and go across London? Why don't you just go down the street and hug any old lady? The guy said, that's ridiculous because this is my mother. Chaim said, and Eretz Yisrael is our mother. Why do we want Eretz Yisrael? Why our enemies want Eretz Yisrael? Only because we want it. That's why they want it. They don't give a hoot. They weren't there before Jewish people came. That's because they hate us. Why do we want it? Because it's our homeland. You have a relationship with your father, your mother, your sibling. This is your family. You crave that. You want that. Why? Because it's your family. This, my dear friends, is the relationship we're in with Hashem. And sometimes it could be painful. Sometimes it's more fun to be a stranger. Sometimes a stranger gets treated nicer. But it's never better. We don't want to be a stranger. We want to be a child. And that's what it's about. You know, you talk sometimes to people who want to convert, who want to become Jewish. Say, don't you know the world hates us? Don't you know that Jewish people suffer? What do you want this for? And a person who's sincere will say, because I want to be Hashem's child. Because I want to be Hashem's child, that's why. Every human being is created in God's image. I want to be a child of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And, you know, it could be painful. Love is painful, as they say. And this is what Haman was trying to reach to some kind. He was lifting himself up like an eagle. He was doing a whole Yom Kippur skit with his poor. And he was trying to take things to a different level where it shouldn't make a difference. And in doing so, he wanted to succeed, to break the Jewish people's seeming eternity. By the way, he's not the first one to try stuff like this. The Pharaoh said, how should I get the Jewish people? And his advisor, Bilaam, said, the water, throw the babies in the water. Why? Because first of all, you didn't kill them, the water killed them. I didn't do anything, I just threw the baby in there. So you didn't do it yourself. He said, number one. Number two, Hashem promised that he wouldn't punish the world with water again because of the great flood, so you're safe. So the Pharaoh threw the babies in the water, and in the end, how did Hashem judge the Pharaoh? With water, Kriyat Yamsuf, the crossing of the Red Sea. And Yitro, who was part of that convocation, that original meeting that Pharaoh called all the wise people of the world together to figure out a solution to his Jewish problem, and Yitro, who stood up for the Jewish people and was exiled from Egypt and chased away as a result, he said, wow, ki badavar asher zodu aleihem. He said, mida keneged mida. Look, Hashem. He said, water is the answer. Hashem said, really? Water is the answer? We'll see how well that goes. So this is, Haman is simply a link in a demonic chain of many, many people said, okay, the Jewish people, somehow they always survive. Somehow they always bazak. How am I going to succeed where everybody else failed? And this was Haman's idea. This was his whole business of the goral. And that's why he was trying to throw his goral. And what happened? What happened was, v'nahapachu, the very same goral that Haman used in order to try to destroy the Jewish people, that is what happened a whole year we were on the level of Yom Kippur. A whole year we remained connected to Hashem. A whole year we linked into this deep level of divinity. And that's the meaning of v'nahapachu. And the Rebbe says, that's why we say that the Iker HaNes is b'shem Purim, because the Pur is the goral. Because the Iker HaNeses asher mibli habet al zeh shehipel pur. The fact that Haman threw a lottery. Hu ha-goral. This is page 190 if anybody wants to look inside the Maamar. Shemizah yochalias ha-gzeira la-hashmed la-haragulabet. This could have allowed Haman success at his plans of genocide. That's exactly where everything turned in Israel. On the contrary, it was the very goral that brought about a deeper connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even after we sinned and did a lot of very, very silly things. And the Rebbe goes in this Maamar to discuss it, and he talks about the difference between Yom Kippur and Purim, and he says that the Gemara says that we have two equal goats that are brought before Hashem, that are brought in the Beis HaMikdash. And the goral, the lottery, means that they look the same, they're similar in height, in color, they look exactly the same. One ends up in Eimek Tachat, the Klipa, the lowest level of Klipa, which is the metaphor of the Azazel. And the other ends up in the highest level of divinity, we say Lifnei Havaya, even higher than the name Havaya, the deepest, penetrating the deepest inner psyche, so to speak, of divinity. And it all rises and falls on the Goral. And that becomes a metaphor for what Haman tried to do. And this becomes, ultimately, the example of what we succeeded at doing. The Goral is more al gili elikus shalemayla misfiris. The goral is indicative of that circular energy, of that which is beyond the linear possibility. It's beyond the rhyme and reason. It's beyond the order of things. And that's what happened on Purim. It's higher than the avodah of everyday study of Torah and mitzvot. It's mesirat nefesh. It's the willingness to give everything, to pay the ultimate price, not to be separated from Hashem. And that's why it's able to bring about an atonement on Yom Kippur. And this is what happened when Haman threw the Pur, but instead of the Pur being the mechanism that did us in, it brought about from within us the deepest love for Hashem and dedication and devotion. And that's how the miracle happened. And that the Rebbe says in this Maamar, that's how the story of Purim evolved. So when you see it this way, the way Chassidus explains it, say, aha, so that's the meaning Al-Kain. So that's why Purim works that way. Now, incidentally, we can't really opt out of this Jewish thing. We can't say, you know what, enough already. Like, I just want to live a good life and that's it. There's a fascinating booklet, really, but it's like a collection of my Maamarim, which is called Kuntrus Umayan from the Rebbe Rashab. And in the 10th Maamar, which is on page 86 in the primary printed version, so the Rebbe Rashab says, the pagan idolaters, if they can receive from that atmospheric level, and they can get whatever they want. Life is good. By the way, once life ends, they have nothing. There is nothing afterwards. They're lost forever. But in this world, they can get away with whatever they want. But Le Yisrael doesn't work for Yisrael. Because the nation of Israel is bebechinas pnimius. We have no choice. You can't say, you know what, Mom, just let me be a stranger. What do you mean? But you're my child. I know, but I just want to be a stranger. Treat me like the dog. You're always nice to the dog. You don't care what the dog. The dog, you feed everything. What do you care if I'm bad? Treat me like the dog. But you're not a dog. You're my child. Well, treat me like the neighbor. You never yell at him. Yeah, sorry. It doesn't work. Chelek havaya ame. We say, the pasuk says, we are a piece of Hashem. And the Rebbe Rashab goes on to talk about what that means in Seder Hishtalshalot, what that means within the linear development of divinity, how Yudke Vavke represents the development of the Neshama. U'becho bochar Hashem. Hashem chose you. And that the Bechira, that this choice, it changes us. And Hashem chooses us for Hayitim li Segula, as it says in Exodus 19. Hashem says, you'll be for me a treasure. And that's the choice Hashem made us. Hashem didn't choose us to be smarter or prettier or richer or more successful. He chose us to be His children. That's what He chose us for. And as such, this pnimius, so our brachas, our success in life has to come through Torah mitzvahs. It has to come through Torah mitzvahs. We will never, ever succeed in fulfilling our potential in life without Torah mitzvahs. Now, maybe you may find a Jew who's very wealthy, but he didn't fulfill his purpose in life. You may find the Jew who's very famous, but it doesn't mean he fulfilled his purpose in life. And ultimately, life in this world is a brief blip on the screen. And the question is, when we get to the other end, did we fulfill our destiny? We came here with a mission and a purpose. Did you fulfill your destiny? And the answer is, without Torah mitzvahs, it is not possible for a Ben Ubat Yisrael to fulfill the destiny. It simply doesn't work that way. So the Rebbe Rashab goes on to explain this in great detail, and he says, Neshamas Yisrael mekablu maidei Torah mitzvahs, and there's a meritocracy here. So why are we suffering? So why is life so difficult for us, the Jewish people? And here the Rebbe Rashab goes on in the third chapter of the 10th Maamar to say, Mashi Yisrael nesunim begalut, umuchnoim, umushpolim, the fact that we are in exile, and we are denigrated, and we are taken advantage of and exploited. This is all the residual effects of the sins of our ancestors and the inappropriateness that we're getting cleansed from. And this is not the way it was once upon a time, and certainly not the way it is soon going to be. But this is our reality now. And we hope that our galut will be at least a comfortable galut until Mashiach will come very, very soon. But this is the reality is, it's Hashem says, Im b'chukotai telechu. If you walk on my statutes, Hashem says, I'll give you your blessings. Otherwise, it doesn't. Sometimes it's possible for a Jew to masquerade and to be somebody else and to get somebody else's blessings, but it doesn't really work in the long run. In the end, there's a deep sense of unease and unhappiness. That's why a lot of unhappy Jews, because at the end of the day, if we don't have what we came here for, we're not really satisfied or happy. Okay, so this is a basic principle, I think, that we can understand and appreciate with regard to the concept of why Purim is such an important element in the story of Purim, and why Haman's throwing the lottery, what Haman was trying to achieve, what actually happened. So far, we're good? More or less make sense? So if this is the case, if Haman threw a Pur, Hu HaGoral, so what should the name of this holiday be? Goralot. It should be the holiday of Goral. We use this word. Famous song, Hini Matovu Manayim, right? Shevet Achim Gam Yachad. We also say, Matovo Matov Goralenu, right? How good is our lot? Manoyim Matov. We have a good Goral. So if we have a good Goral, what do we? Goral is a good word. It's used. And on Yom HaKippurim, there was Goralot, or a Goral. That's a Torah word. Every other Jewish holiday has a Jewish name. And here we dafka go with a name that's not Jewish. So I started to look for answers. I found one very unusual answer I'm going to share with you. And I'm going to tell you that it doesn't make a heck of a lot of sense to me, but I'm going to share with you because this was one of the great Rishonim, the Rebbe of the Abarbanel, whose name was Rabbeinu Yosef Chiyun, who's one of the great Torah teachers of Portugal. He says something which I have a very hard time understanding. He says, so why do they call it Lama Lo? He asked the question, Lama Lo Karu L'Yamim Elo B'Lashon HaKodesh? Why did they call it in Hebrew? Why did they call it Goralot? And we talked about why it's plural. Fine, not Goral, Goralot. He says, Karu Lahem B'Lashon Parsi. They called it Parsi, Purim. Why? Shehamon Ha'am Karu L'Yamim Elo Purim. The people called it Purim. The people called it Purim. Now, in the previous episode, I did share with you, who is Al-Kain Karu? Who is the Al-Kain? One opinion is the people. There is an opinion that says Mordechai. There is an opinion that says Anshe Knesset HaGdolah. But there is an opinion that says the people. The people called it Purim. And Rabbi Yosef Chiyun says, Heim lo yodu lashon hakodesh. They didn't know how to speak Hebrew. And they spoke Persian. So they spoke Persian. They spoke Persian. They lost the language. And then it became known as Purim, and it's very hard to undo it. Once it becomes known as something, it's hard to undo it. Name sticks, that's it. And he cites a verse, very unusual verse. The verse is found in Nehemiah. The prophet there talks about the Jewish people who came home to the land of Israel in what we call the second coming. And it says in the 13th chapter of the book called Nehemiah, the 24th verse, it says, Ubneim and their children, Chatzi Midaber Ashdudit. Half of them are speaking Ashdudit. Ve'enem makirim ledaber Yehudit. They don't know how to speak Hebrew. Uchlshon am va'om. They're speaking like different languages. So Rashi says there, Harme bimneim hoyu medabrim lshon ashdudit ki imotam. Their mothers were converts. Some of them weren't even converted properly. Their mothers didn't speak the language. So whatever, who raises the child? The mother. So it has an ashdudi lady, so the children spoke ashdudit. The Mitzudas David says, what is the meaning of Lashon Am? He says, Lashon Am Amotam, the nation of their mother. So that's what the Sagash Dudit, or some other language. Okay, so clearly it says, first of all, it says Ashdudit, not Parsit. It doesn't say they spoke Parsit. I don't know what Ashdudit is. And definitely not from Ashdod. But here's the thing. The Rambam cites these verses to explain why the Anshe Knesset HaGdolah, the proverbial men of the Great Assembly, who, by the way, established Purim, as we learned, formally established Purim, we learned in our recent Talmud classes. So they called it, they created the Sidur because we could no longer express ourselves eloquently in prayer. It's one thing not to be able to express yourself eloquently in prayer, so therefore we get words to use. A simple metaphor. You know those people who call you to sell you duck cleaning exactly when you sit down for dinner? They have the mazel. I think they're on the other side of the world or something. They're sitting in these large cavernous areas and little cubicles, and they get numbers to call, right? Some of these people do not really speak English. So if you don't really speak the language, what's the wisest and smartest thing you can do to probably score a sale? You have to get like a paper to read off. And they do a lot of studies, which words work with people, what do people want to hear. You know, people use this word, the phone banged down in 10 seconds. People use that word, it took 25 seconds. So they know this word gives you an extra 15 seconds. And they craft a thing, and the people read from the word. And if they get really good at it, and you memorize your words, they may not speak English well, but they know how to say their lines. You know, like an actor goes on the thing. The guy, some of these actors are like dumb as oxes, but they know how to memorize the lines. So they memorize the lines, and they sound so intelligent when they memorize the lines. And they put feeling into it, fervor into it. It says, wow, this is a brilliant person. Well, not really, because when they don't have any lines to say, they sound like an idiot. Some of the prime ministers and presidents, when they're not reading from a teleprompter, sound like a total fool. They sound very eloquent as long as somebody wrote them a nice speech to read. That's what they're good at. They can read. So our davening, we're supposed to find ourselves in our davening. Our davening is tailor-made for every neshama. And the people couldn't speak anymore. Once upon a time, they had the gift of spiritual gab. They knew how to express themselves to God. That's the answer. That's what the Rambam explains. So I'm saying, okay, like I get that. I get that if you don't speak the language, you can't make an eloquent ask. You can't make a good sale. I understand that. But a name, one word, they couldn't figure out how to say Goralot. It doesn't make sense. You know, half of the states of the Union are Aboriginal names. But Dakota is not an English word. It says the Sioux tribe. They called it the Dakota. It says Canada is not an English word. Of course not. We occupied somebody else's land. But the Europeans came and stole the Aboriginal's land. What does the name Canada come from? Kanata. Kanata means village in one of the local Aboriginal tongues. Toronto is not an English word either. Anybody can memorize a name. I mean, people love names. So that's why they called it Purim, because the people couldn't speak Hebrew. But I say this with respect, because Rabbi Yosef Chiyuno is a Rishon, but I don't understand it. It doesn't speak to me. It doesn't like, come on, there's got to be something more. You can teach somebody a name. You teach somebody a word. Like, till the end of time. Till the end, we're stuck with this name. Okay, listen, one of the Rishonim say it, it is so, but it's not, there's got to be something more. So the Eshkol HaKofer, he says there is something more. He says, the word, they use the word Purim, and I don't know if he's building on what the Yosef Chiyun says just to give us a better explanation, or he's saying this independent of it. He says, we use the word Purim because it wasn't just about the Goral, but because the enemy was crumbled before us. Sometimes we have challenges and we barely, crawl ourselves out. Barely crawl out. Here we crush the enemy. We crumble the enemy. And he says, you see that in the word pur, because sheshavram upiriran bepirurin. We crumbled them. Like it says, if you have chometz on Erev Shabbat, and it's Erev Pesach, it's Shabbat, we had a few years ago, what do you do? It says you crumb the chometz and throw it to the winds. Or in today's day and age, flush down the toilet. But they turn it to pirurim. And he says, where do we see an example of this? He cites a verse in the prophecies of the Navi Yeshayahu. In chapter 24, in verse 19, Yeshayahu and Navi is talking about, you know, the future events where the world is going to be entirely uncertain. Everything that we know will collapse. There won't be any what we call terra firma underneath our feet. And Yeshayahu Navi says, Roya Hisra'ah Ha'aretz, the earth will become, it will crumble. It will become entirely unstable. Poir Hispoirer Ha'aretz, the earth is going to crumble. Rashi says, L'shem Pirurin, crumbs. What does it mean? Mitzudas Tzion says, Inyan Hirtzotz L'chatichot, something being crushed into little tiny pieces. K'mo'ata Pararta, shattered, smashed. So he says, we call it Purim, says the Eshkar HaKofel, because we smashed our enemies, which is, it's a big chiddush, it's a big novelty, because really we say, even after the whole story of Purim, Achati, Avde Achashverosh, and we were still under Achashverosh's thumb, and we're still in Galut, but our enemies were crushed. The Amalekites didn't dare raise their head for centuries afterwards. Okay, so maybe they called it Purim because that was the language they're familiar with. So they got stuck with the name. And because it links up to a Hebrew word, so that's what we called it Purim. But that actually goes away from the whole thesis that we talked about. The whole thesis was about the poor and that the Pur, that's the name, and it's because of the Goral. And here we end up calling it Purim for like a side, either a technicality or a side reason. So the Rebbe has a very different answer to this question. He says the reason we go with the Persian version is because there is an inversion in the Megillah. There's an inversion. The Megillah is called Megillat Esther. Megillat Esther is an oxymoron. Why? I'll tell you why. Because the word Megillah, which in Hebrew means scroll, according to the Kisvei HaArizal in Pri Etz Chaim, Megillah is Pirush, says the Arizal, Lashon Gilui. Megillah means to reveal. Legalot, to open. It was concealed to reveal. How about Esther? Oh, Esther? Exactly the opposite. Gemara in Maseches Chulin, Daf Kufla Metes Amud Beis, the Gemara talks about Haman and Mordechai. The Gemara says, Esther min HaTorah minayin. There's got to be an allusion to such an important woman. There's got to be an allusion in the Torah. How do we know about Esther? And the Gemara answers, V'anochi Haster Aster. This is in the Parsha Deuteronomy 31, where Hashem talks about, in Parshas Vayelech, about Kisavo, about all the curses and terrible things. There, over there, in the Tochacha, it says, I will hide my face. Haster, Aster. Now, very interestingly, Rashi has a different version of the Gemara. Rashi says, Minayin, not Esther min HaTorah, but in Rashi's version is, L'maisei Esther. To the story of Esther. To the story of Esther. And he says, Haster, Aster, B'yimei Esther. In the days of Esther, Yer Hester Ponim, there will be a tremendous concealment. And the Jewish people were slated for genocide. Many terrible things found our people. But, you know, inasmuch as Rashi's Girsa is L'maisa Esther, the literal Gemara, which in every print in the Gemara is Esther min HaTorah. So the word Esther then it means concealment. And the Rebbe talks about this in the footnotes that we know that the word Esther in Persian is the word Venus, Istahar, and they called it like as a Persian name. But the Rebbe says, even if that's the case, this was the name that Esther used to conceal her true identity. Because she didn't say she was Jewish. So the name Esther is connected to Esther's concealment. It means concealment. As such, Megillat Esther is an oxymoron. It's an oxymoron in that it's revelation, but it's concealed. So which one is it? And the Rebbe says the same oxymoron is found in the fact that Purim has a Persian name, a foreign name. On the other hand, the joy of Purim and the spirituality of Purim is l'mayla mikol medida v'agbala, is beyond any kind of limit. So much so that in many, many yamim tovim, we make a point of rejoicing, but in no yom tov do we say that you should be so happy ad lo yada, until you transcend rhyme and reason. So only Purim has this totally glass ceiling shattering kind of necessity for joy. Beyond, entirely beyond. And the Rebbe in this Sikha, and I know we're running late, so I don't want to, I really would, I'd love to share this entire remarkable rumination which is found in the sixth volume of Likutei Sichos. The Rebbe speaks about the concept of Purim, the lesson of Purim. He says that Mordechai was a parliamentarian, and Esther is the queen. And the strange thing is that they don't begin with a plan of action. They first begin with prayer, and they first begin with fasting. And they first begin with teshuva. And only afterwards does Esther begin to take action. Why don't you do what you can do? You're the queen. You'll pray later. And the Rebbe develops this beautiful thesis of that when we are successful, it's always Hashem's blessings. We have to create a vehicle. We have to create a convention, an envelope through which Hashem's blessings will come to us. But ultimately, they're Hashem's blessings. And if we focus entirely and singularly on the vessel, but forget about the miracles, forget about the relationship with Hashem, we're going to fail. And it doesn't matter sometimes what you did, how well you did it. If Hashem wanted it to be successful, it was successful. And if Hashem doesn't want it to be successful, then it's not going to be successful. It's that simple. And this is how a Yid lives. We live above rhyme and reason. And that's the story of Mordechai and Esther. And here, and again, I'm glossing over. This is really worthy of an hour class on in and of itself. It's an incredible sicha. Rebbe says this is not only true for us on a national level, it's true for us on a personal level. In our own personal lives, we have to know that everything, every success that comes our way is a blessing from on high. We have a responsibility to make the best possible vessel because Torah says so. But that's not where success comes from. That comes from our Kaddish Baruch Hu. These are basic, by the way, Chayvus Halvav, Shara B'Tochen ideas. Then the Rebbe says, a Yid might say, when is this the case? When the Beis HaMikdash is standing. When the Shechina is there in an overt way. Or when I'm dealing with my fellow Jews. When I'm involved in learning and davening. That's when we say that. But when I'm involved with the secular world, with the non-Jewish world, then too? And the Rebbe brings a fascinating Sifri. The Sifri in the end of Parshas Bahar, the Sifri says, the very end of Parshas Bahar, it says that we shouldn't make any idols. And then the next verse says, make sure you keep the Shabbat. So the question is, why do you have to talk about Shabbat? What is it? Don't keep idols, don't worship idols and keep the Shabbat. So the Sifri says that we're talking about, if you read the verses prior, a person who was sold into indentured labor under a pagan master. And a person might say, Lo yomer hoil v'rabi oved avedas of kechavim, since my master is worshiping idols, I'm living in that world. Afani evedakum. I'm going to have to worship idols too. Because I'm in that world. When I'm in Israel, I live like an Israel, but you know, I'm not living in Israel now. I'm not living in a Yiddish environment. He's Megala Aroyas, he lives in a licentious way. That's life here, you know. Afani Megala Aroyas. He's Mechalo Shabbatot. For him, Shabbat is a Saturday. For me, it'll be Saturday too. Talmud Lehman, no. It doesn't work like that. You don't worship idols, and you don't violate the Shabbat. In other words, even when we're not living in a Jewish environment, we are still under the responsibility of Hashem to live a Jewish lifestyle. And this means, the Rebbe says, that even when we are dealing with a big bad world that rejects Jewish ideas, a big bad world that looks at us strangely and doesn't understand all the things that we're representing and the things that we live by, nothing changes for us. And that's why they called it Purim. Because the message of Purim is that even in Persian, even in a foreign milieu, nothing has to change. In fact, not only does it not have to change, it's not allowed to change. We're not permitted to let it change. That's the message of Purim. And that's why Purim is such a great joy. The Rebbe says Purim is, this is the beginning of Megillah and Esther. It goes together. That our job is to reveal the godliness which is found in the greatest concealment. The Rebbe links this to this concept that the book of the Megillah doesn't have Hashem's name in it. And yet at the same time, it's the book that is the deepest and the profoundest, and that when Mashiach will come, it will continue to be read. And it's the only one of the books of the Tanakh that's written like a Sefer Torah, even though it doesn't have Hashem's name in it at all. Because it has this oxymoronic nature, where it's Megillah and Esther. This is, my dear friends, this is the story of Purim. As in the Kahat edition of the Megillah, they put it in a very sweet, they wrote like this. They wrote, the non-Hebrew name of this holiday reminds us that even when we find ourselves in an unfamiliar place, it is the familiar truths of our faith that sustain us. And that, my dear friends, is why it's not called Goralot, because we would miss the message of Purim. It's specifically called Purim in a foreign language. There's a different lightly edited talk from the Rebbe, which is found in the Hisafas and Lakut HaSichas of Chelek Dalad. On page 1278, the Rebbe talks about the juxtaposition that we started tonight's class with, and with this we'll conclude, of Yom Kippur and Purim. The Rebbe says the two polar opposites. Yom Kippur represents transcendence of the material. We forswear engagement in the material world. We don't eat. We don't drink. We don't even wear shoes from head to toe. We separate ourselves from the worldly reality. And on Purim is the exact opposite. Chayiv inishli b'sumi b'puria, a person has to get elevated dafka through wine. And he does everything utilizing the material and the physical in every which way. It's the most physical of celebrations. And the Rebbe said, it seems like almost contradictory. The Rebbe said the point of Purim is that not only can a Jew reach the highest levels by ignoring and divorcing himself from worldly matters, but even when we're immersed in worldly matters, to the highest degree, we can still be entirely transcendent of it, utilizing it for a holy purpose. So it's not like Purim is a silly day. Purim is a day where you don't have to really do holy things and keep the Shulchan Aruch a little leeway. On the contrary, Purim is the day when even the most mundane realities are able to be spiritualized and elevated and transformed. And it makes perfect sense that the name of the highest of holidays would have a non-Hebrew name, would have a name Purim, a Persian name, showing how we're able to spiritualize and transform even that which is not inherently holy, which is not naturally and organically Jewish and spiritual. And that's the story of Purim. So now you know. Now you know about the Persian version. The Persian version is not just the story of Purim. It's ultimately the story of the mission of Am Yisrael, and it is the story of Emirtz Hashem, the transformation of our world that will come with the coming of Mashiach, hopefully very speedily, and in our days, Amen. Shekoyach. Thank you for joining me.